Okay. Take your seats, please. Thank you. Let me have your attention. Little bit of an echo, Ken. Can you turn it just a hair? How's that? That's good. Turn to the second bulletin. We're going to switch the classes around today, and I'll explain why. Number 33 is the one you want to be looking at. It's because number 32 deals with children and parents. And since the kids are going to be up here when we have communion anyway, I'm going to invite the parents. So if you have a kid in Sunday school, that if the child is old enough to understand the message, then they're welcome to stay and listen, because there will be some stuff that the kid should know, because the passage itself is directed. Look at chapter 6 of Ephesians in verse 1. The passage is directed at the children. It says, children, obey your parents. It doesn't say, parents, tell your children to obey them, or have your Sunday school teachers tell your children to obey your parents. It's addressed directly to the children. So I want to have them present when I teach that class. So now let's skip ahead to part 4 of family life. Remember again, Ephesians is a two-part letter, the first doctrinal, the second practical, and the practical flows from the doctrinal. You have to know the doctrines before you can produce the practice in a way that's pleasing to God. So we're clear down in the section of conduct now. That conduct flows from the doctrine of the church that we learned in chapters 1 through 3. We're talking about family life right at the moment. We talked about wives and husbands last time. We noted that wives are to submit to their husbands because they owe that submission to the Lord, and He asked the wives to give it to their husbands. We'll find the same thing with children and parents. We'll find the same thing with slaves and masters. So the person you are giving your submission to, you are doing it not because of anything inherent in them, but something that's inherent in your Savior, Jesus Christ. So you owe it to Christ. He said, give it to either the husband, the parents, or the master. And each one of these relationships, as we noted last time, is a two-way relationship. Wives are to submit to their husbands. But you can't take that out of context and just say, okay, wives, submit to your husbands, end of story. There's another part to it. Husbands, love your wives. Is your wife not being submissive? Well, maybe the place you need to look is at yourself, husbands, and not at your wife, because you are to love her as Christ loved the church. That's a tall order. It's a big deal for husbands. And that's based on doctrine, and the doctrine is found in 5:23 and 25, as we noticed when we studied that. Children, obey your parents. Is that the end of the story? No. Fathers, bring up your children in the right manner. So it's a two-way relationship. It's not strictly one way. Again, it's based on doctrine in the Lord. Obey your children, obey your parents in the Lord. Not because of anything inherent in them, except that they're your parents, but because you owe that obedience to the Lord and He's asked you to give it to your parents. Same with slaves and masters. Slaves, obey your master. Is that a one-way street? Not among believers. Masters, do the same. Again, based on doctrine. So all these relationships are two-way, and I shouldn't say that because actually they're three-way. All of these relationships are what we call triangular relationships. In other words, if you imagine a triangle with God at the top, if a wife is in fellowship with God and a husband is in fellowship with God, then they can have that horizontal relationship with each other. So there's a vertical relationship between person and God, and that results in a horizontal relationship person between person. And that applies to wives and husbands, children, parents, servants, masters, and believers to other believers. You cannot function in a relationship in a godly way unless you were in fellowship with God. So that's why it's so very important that we grow as believers, that we stay in fellowship with God. It doesn't mean you'll lose your salvation or anything if you don't do it, but you can't participate in the benefits of being a Christian unless you are in submission to God. So it becomes very important. And now we'll go into slaves and masters. And this is going to be in 6, 5 through 9. And again, I skipped verse 1 through 4 because we're going to cover that next hour. Verse 5 says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them. And give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. And there's no partiality with him. He doesn't care if you're a slave or a master. He doesn't show partiality, and we'll see what that means as we get to it. But now, by way of introduction, slaves, masters, and we put this in family relationships or family life because in our world, we could equate slaves and masters with employer-employee because they had a very sophisticated system of slavery. And it was more like a boss and employee type of a relationship, although there were some rules governing it, and the slave was the property of the owner. Some slave positions, like the master of the household slaves, were very prestigious and sought after by the slaves. I mean, this was a good job to have. So we're going to equate this with the employer-employee relationship that we have today, because Paul tells us to be submissive to all legitimate authority. And an employer is a legitimate authority. But just by way of introduction, slave and master relationship in Paul's time was very much a part of family life. Most families that could afford them had slaves. Just like, you know, if you can afford it, you have a high-definition TV or a toaster. They bought slaves instead. Slavery was almost universal. In fact, in the Old Testament, we find that slavery was permitted by the law, the Mosaic law. It permitted buying and selling of slaves from foreigners. If you look at Leviticus 25, you'll see that slavery was acceptable under certain conditions, or it was put up with. Now, I'll get to this in a moment. The Bible does not take a position on slavery. It just accepts it as a condition that existed. But in Leviticus 25, 44, it says, as for your male and female slaves, whom you may have, you may acquire male and female slaves from the pagan nations that are around you. Then, too, it is out of the sons of the sojourners who live as aliens among you that you may gain acquisition, and out of their families who are with you, whom they will have produced in your land. They also may become your possession. So the Old Testament does not condemn slavery. The Mosaic law does not condemn slavery. That's not the purpose of the Bible. Now, as far as buying and selling a Hebrew, that was a capital offense in the Old Testament. You could buy slaves from the pagan nations. You could buy slaves from the pagans who happened to be passing through your territory, but you could not buy a Hebrew if you were a Hebrew. And if you did that, the penalty was death. Look at Deuteronomy 24:7. Deuteronomy 24:7 says, if a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen, the sons of Israel, and he deals with them violently or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from among you. So if you kidnapped a fellow Hebrew and tried to sell him, that was a capital crime. You were subject to the death penalty. So they had laws pertaining to slavery. It wasn't something that was completely overlooked in the Mosaic law, but it wasn't something that was completely prohibited in the Mosaic law either, because God accepts things the way they are. He knows the way things are. And that's not the purpose of the Bible. We'll get to that in just a minute too. In the New Testament, actually, in many of the cities of Asia Minor, where, you know, the majority of the churches were in the New Testament time, well, maybe not the majority, but a lot of them, a lot of those places, slaves outnumbered free people. So you see, slavery was a big industry, and being a slave back then is not what you would think of as being a slave in the early United States, for example, because slavery had its ranks, positions. In fact, they named their slaves according to that. They named their slaves primos, that means first, secundus, second. Remember Tertius, who wrote the book of Romans for Paul? Paul dictated and Tertius wrote it down. Tertius means fourth. He was the fourth slave of somebody. So, slavery was a part of their everyday life. Paul tells these slaves to be obedient to their masters. Ephesians 6:5 says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh. We'll get to that, according to the flesh. That limits your level of obedience, and it limits the ownership that a master has over a slave. The Bible does not formally condemn or approve slavery. It simply accepts it as a condition that existed. The Bible does not suggest or imply even that slaves should revolt. What it does say is, if you're a slave, be a good slave. Now, the Christian principle of equality is what gradually removed slavery, even from America. It was Christian principles that caused the downfall of slavery. But the Bible doesn't specifically say one thing or another about it. It doesn't take one side or another. It says, if you're a slave, be a good slave. See, and we don't understand that because we think of being a Christian the way the TV evangelists portray it. If you're a Christian, God wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to be on top of your profession. Nonsense. And Paul says that. Stay where you're at. Stay where you are. And if you're a slave, well, be a good slave. So the position of the Bible is simply this. It doesn't matter what your temporal position is, that is your position in this life. It doesn't matter. You know, you serve your master as unto the Lord. Not because of anything inherent in him, but because of something that is inherent in the Lord. He's your Savior. He's the God of the universe. He created the universe. What the Bible does is it gives you a motive for being a good slave. What's your motive? So you can get up to the position of primos? No. It's to serve the Lord. So you serve your master, you're serving the Lord. And I think the Christian principle and perspective on work or a job should be the same, because those two positions pretty much equate from their culture to ours. We have to make a cultural change here. They lived in a different culture. We have employees and employers. They had slaves and masters. So this can be life-changing, can't it? Because no matter what your job is, you can do that job just like you were doing it for the Lord, because you are doing it for the Lord. That changes everything, doesn't it? I'm not doing a good job to please my boss. I'm doing a good job to lead a life that's pleasing to God. Now, I want to make a disclaimer here. That does not mean that we shouldn't improve our conditions if we have the chance. That doesn't mean you should just, well, I don't want a promotion because I'm a Christian and I can serve God anywhere. Now, that's silly. That's not what it's saying. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, it's talking about marriage over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But he does say something about slavery there. And in verse 20 and 21, it says, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. So when you became a believer, that doesn't mean that you have to quit your secular job and go to Tierra del Fuego to be a missionary. Stay where you're at. Stay where you are. And grow in the Lord. But if you get a chance, verse 21, where you called while a slave, don't worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. So you can improve yourself. That's not the issue here. The issue is you can serve God no matter what you're doing. You know, if you're a slave and you say, well, no, I don't want freedom because I'm a Christian, that's idiocy. Slave, if you can be a free man, do it. If you can get a promotion at your job, go for it. If you can earn more money, go for it. But always keep in mind that you're doing that for the Lord, not for your boss, not for yourself, but for the Lord. The perspective on work, the Christian perspective on work, is one reason why the socialists and the communists hate it so much. They hate Christianity. They hate the Bible. Why is that? Well, because they rely on class envy to promote their agenda. How many times have you heard a politician say, we're going to soak the rich so you can have more money? That's based completely on class envy. That's socialism. It's communism. The Bible completely disregards that. And they hate it for it. They absolutely hate it. In fact, our schools I was just talking about this morning, the elders meeting, that our schools are controlled by the state religion. The state religion in America is secular humanism. And they promote that religion just as adamantly as Muslims promote the religion to their children. Don't ever forget that. They do it by making any other religion against the law in schools. But they can present theirs, secular humanism. And you say, oh, that's not a religion. Oh, yes, that's a religion. It has its supernatural. People will say, well, you know, I can't believe in Christianity because I don't believe in the supernatural. I believe in the Big Bang. Ask them this next time. Show me a singularity. I want to see one. Could a singularity is what they call this cosmic egg that blew up to make the Big Bang. Show me a singularity. I don't see any. You say you don't believe in the supernatural? Could a singularity exist under the present laws of science and physics? No. So it's not natural. Well, no, it's not natural. Then it's supernatural. No, it's not supernatural. Wait a minute. What's wrong with this picture? Of course they believe in the supernatural, and that secular humanism is a religion like any other. And our government promotes it in the schools. It's just that simple. Public schools teach a religion. And they're very adamant about it. Very adamant. You know, a Christian's job is not his defining characteristic. When you go to parties, you go out places, you meet new people, what do they always ask? What do? I serve the Lord. You know, I may put food on the table by cleaning toilets at the bus station, that's fine. But my job is to serve the Lord. And I can do that whatever I'm doing. And that's the freeing thing about Christianity and our perspective on work. It makes work a joy rather than a burden. So let's look at the slaves now, or the employees as we would call them. First, their duty. What's the duty of a slave? In verse 5, it says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. So their duty, first concerning obedience, is to be obedient. Now, be obedient is the Greek word hupakouo. Hupakouo, you probably know this word. Hupa means under or down. Mostly under, like hoopa tension. What's hoopa tension? Low blood pressure, right? It means it's under normal. Hypertension is hypertension. It's above normal. Those all come from these Greek words. Kuo, akuo. Acoustic comes from that. It means to listen. To listen from under or to listen with submission. Now, it's kind of important to know that word because, and it's the same word we'll look at next hour as to children and parent relationships. But it goes further than just responding to direct orders. Hupakouo has the idea of actually trying to please. Listening from under, taking advice goes along with this. Now, I had a job, it was my first job out of high school, between my summer job between high school and college, and it was with the railroad. And I worked on what they called the rip track, and that's short for repair track. That's where they fixed the broken boxcars. And I found out very shortly there, my job was to clean way cars, and you probably don't even know what way cars are. They don't even have them anymore. You would call it a caboose. And my job was to clean these, and they gave me a bucket of Oakite and a brush and said, here, you go clean those way cars. Well, I found out very quickly that the chief profession of the guys that worked on the rip track was hiding out, so their supervisor couldn't give them orders. When they had all kinds of places they would scurry into when they got to work, you know. And I never occurred to me. I was just a stupid kid, you know. So I'm washing the way cars. And I actually had a guy from the union come up to me and say, look, you got to slow down. Because if you keep doing that, they're going to expect all of us to do that, to work that hard. I'm not kidding. I said, well, wait a minute. What are you talking about? That's not the Christian. I wasn't even a Christian then, and it seemed stupid to me. But that's not a Christian attitude towards work. Well, if I only have to respond to direct orders, I can hide out so the guy can't give me any direct orders. No. We should try to anticipate. There's a strict limitation put on slavery by the Bible. That is, your masters according to the flesh in 6:5. Masters is the word, interestingly enough, kurios. Kurios means Lord. It's the same word that's applied to Jesus. It's applied to man also, little l instead of a capital L. And it means master. According to the flesh. According to the flesh points out the limited authority of human masters. It's limited in scope and in time. You're not going to be his slave forever. In eternity, you will not be a slave to any human. You'll be a slave to Christ. And that's what you should be now in anticipation. Do your work just like you were in heaven, doing your work for the Lord. So Paul's telling the slaves, take the long view, guys. You know, look at things from the long perspective. This is a limited relationship. It's also limited by in the Lord. So if your master tells you to rob a 7-Eleven, you're not obligated to do that. Now, you'll probably have to face the consequences in Paul's day. What comes to mind, of course, is World War II when I say that, because what was it all the Germans at Auschwitz said? I was just following orders. The legitimate authority, right? No. You're not required. And I always picture this film, and I've said this before, I always picture myself as a German PFC, and they had a line of a German naval guy took this picture surreptitiously. He had a camera hidden. I mean, if they'd have caught him, they would have killed him, but he had a camera hidden, and he photographed a line of old Jewish men and women being marched into a trench, and then the sergeant, whatever he was, the man in authority, and it was a legitimate authority over these line of guys with guns, said, kill them. And they did. And I always put myself in that PFC's position. You know, what would I have done if my sergeant told me to kill the people in this ditch? Now, I always think I would have given my rifle to the guy next to me and went down in the ditch with the Germans or with the Jews and said, I can't do that. They'll have to kill me too. That's what I like to think. But, you know, what we think and what we are sometimes don't match. That haunts me. That picture haunts me because I wonder what I would do. Would I submit to legitimate authority? Under those conditions, no. Do you know that? Oh, Jerry's not here this morning. Were you in during the Vietnam War, Bert? Were you in the reserves? When you took the oath, did they say that you were obligated to follow all legitimate orders? They added that after the My Lai massacre. So soldiers in the United States Army are only required to submit to all legitimate orders. Before that, it said you should submit to all orders, but they found that wasn't practical. How about enthusiasm? slave master. Paul talks about enthusiasm when he uses the phrase with fear and trembling. Now, what does that mean? Well, it refers to being anxious and nervous about doing a good job. I want to do a good job so much that I'm anxious about it. I'm nervous about it. Sincerity. It says in verse 5, the last part, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. So sincerity is hoplates. It means without folds, literally. Kind of an interesting word. It means like a garment that's ironed flat. It doesn't have any folds or wrinkles in it. But its opposite is diplous. Hoplous and diplous. It means single and twofold. Duplicious, does that ring a bell with you? This is saying be simple, simplicity. Not duplicity, but simplicity is the idea. It's inward reality as opposed to outward formality. And he goes on to explain that in the next verse by talking about eye service and men pleasers. But then he says, as to Christ. That's the motive. As to Christ. Obedience to a boss or a master is to be rendered as to Christ himself. So we can serve Christ through our earthly employers. Any legitimate job, now I'm not saying, and Paul wasn't saying in 1 Corinthians 7 that, well, I'm a bank robber, so that's when I was called as a bank robber, so I'm going to stay a bank robber. No, of course not. Any legitimate job, and he doesn't say, well, we studied in Ephesians earlier, he said to some of them, if you're a thief, quit it. And he didn't mean quit being a thief and become a con man. It means quit being a thief and get a legitimate job. So any legitimate job can be pleasing to God. Now this is interesting because that means that no one job is any more spiritual than another. Any job can be pleasing to God. My job is not necessarily more spiritual than your job. It puts me in closer contact with God's word, probably. But it doesn't make me any more spiritual. So you go to the places that say you can't really be spiritual unless you become a missionary for a while, and they lay a big guilt trip on you. You know, it's no more spiritual to be a missionary than it is to be a janitor. And there's nothing wrong with janitors. That's a perfectly legitimate job. In fact, I did that job for a while. It's perfectly legitimate. Any job can honor God. So, did you ever hear somebody say, well, I'm not really suited for full-time Christian service? Everybody is full-time Christian service. It's not limited to people like me. Everybody is a full-time Christian minister. Whatever you do is to the Lord. So there's no such thing as a secular job. People talk about secular job. Yeah, I have a secular job. No, you don't. Your job can be very spiritual. Your job can be very pleasing to the Lord if you follow His advice about how to do it. And remember, that advice is based on the doctrine that He is your Savior and that you are going to spend eternity in His presence. And that's what we learned in the first three chapters of Ephesians. You can't separate those. Remember, I said that. So there's no such thing as a secular job. Every job is a full-time ministry. Everybody has a full-time ministry. Now that gives doing our jobs as to Christ, it maintains our mental attitude if our boss is sometimes less than perfect. And I don't know about you, but I've had bosses who are sometimes less than perfect. In fact, in one place I work, and I always tell this story, we had a saying in the office, you know, he's not always right, but he's always the boss. And that's what our attitude should be, and it helps us maintain a good attitude. He's not my boss. I serve the Lord. This is a ministry. I want to do my ministry the best possible way I can. Now, there's a prohibition, too. It says, not by way of eye service. Eye service, I challenge anybody to pronounce that one, whether you know Greek or not. Ophthalmadulia. Ophthalmologia. Now, if you break it down, it's easy because it's ophthalmos, which means the eye. Did you ever go to an ophthalmologist? We call it ophthalmologist, but that's where that word comes from. And dulia means slave. So it's an eye slave. What is an eye slave? Well, that's somebody who works only when the master is looking. So when the master is looking, as busy as can be, as soon as the master turns his back, he's back in his hiding spot, taking a nap. I remember watching a news special one time about, and it was in Boston, I believe. I'm pretty sure it was in Boston. And they followed a city maintenance crew around all day with the news camera, hidden, of course. And they'd go out, they'd change a street light and then head down to a bar, you know, spend a couple hours and then go change another street light. And it just went on all day. That's not the Christian attitude towards work. Or it shouldn't be. That's eye service. If they saw a supervisor's truck going by, I bet they'd be just as busy as could be. Men pleasers, on the other hand, anthropatreskos, anthropos means man, anthropatreskos means trying to please men at the sacrifice of principle. That's the guy who says, okay, I'll go rob the bank for you if I can please you, because you're trying to please a person at the sacrifice of what you know is right and wrong. And we're going to talk about right and wrong next hour, because it's very important for the Christian to know that there is such a thing as right and wrong, especially in our culture. There's a contrast given. How can we not do it that way? By doing it as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So doing a good job is identical to doing the will of God. You see how that makes your job spiritual? Literally, it says from the soul. And again, the motive is inner reality, not outward formality. And 2 Corinthians 5 talks about that in detail, talking about the Bema seat where believers will appear and be rewarded for the deeds done in their body. And it says they will be laid open to look at what's underneath the deed itself. So two people could do the same deed. One could receive a reward for it and one not, because it was done from the wrong mental attitude. For example, my job. Do you know why I'm doing my job? Do I do my job because I love the Lord and I love my flock? Or do I do my job because it's a big ego trip? You don't know. God does. I'm not going to tell you. The attitude of a good slave is with good will. And that's the attitude that wishes one well. You do it with an attitude, I hope all the best for you, boss, even though you're a blankety blank old blank. I just wish all the well for you, because I'm serving God, and I'll do a good job to please him, not to please you. That's a hard part, isn't it? Keeping the mental attitude right. You know, I was in management for too many years to remember. I was a manager. I was the manager of a IT department in a multi-billion dollar corporation. I went to countless seminars on motivation and how to get your people motivated. I never once heard the phrase, as to Christ. Never once. Imagine that. The reward? Temporal service has eternal impact. Notice that the good thing in verse 8, it says, knowing that whatever good thing each one does. Now, what's he talking about? What good thing? Well, if you look back in the context, it's the one done from the proper motive. That's verse 6 and 7, where it says, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That's a good thing. And for every good thing you do, you will be rewarded at the Bema Seat. And again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we've studied it before. We'll get back to it another time. But it's very clear there. Motive is the issue. Now in verse 9, we have the command to the masters, and there's a positive and a negative, and basically it's the same command. Do the same things to them. Masters are to practice what we call the golden rule. Do unto them as you would have them do unto you. It says to give up threatening. Remember, slaves had no legal standing whatsoever. It was up to the master to determine their treatment. They didn't have any legal standing. You want to beat your sofa with a stick? It's nobody else's business. You want to beat your slave with a stick? Nobody else's business. Your slave. The reason is given in verse 9, and that both their master and yours is in heaven. And there's no partiality with him. Partiality is the word prosolampsia. Prosolampsia. Prosopos means face. You'll never forget that one, right? Prosopos, put soap on. It sounds like it. Prosopos' face. Lampsia is a form of the word lambano, which means to receive. So it means to receive face, literally. That's a literal translation of that word. What it means figuratively is to look at a face to determine how a person is to be treated. You know, I treat this guy better than somebody else because he's rich. You know, looking at the face means knowing who he is and treating him differently. But the fact is that slave and masters are both precious to God. And masters, if you're a boss, you act accordingly. Next hour, we'll look at the children-parent relationship. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name, amen.